Well, good morning, everybody. Anyone got any announcements about the welfare of our number? I'll talk separately about Mum and Dad later, but has anyone else got anything else they'd like to say? Graham?
Dennis had a nasty fall yesterday, and he was putting up a root in his garden, and you know his garden quite terraced, and the root came up, he went backwards and fell down on the terrace, bruised his back and bottom quite badly, and he thinks he might have put his shoulder out, so he's going for an x-ray tomorrow to see what's happened to his shoulder, but all his other problems, that's what he can do with that.
Sure.
Have to be careful if we get older as to what we do and what we don't do. I've decided that my brain sends a message to my body to do something, but my body can't react to do it. Anyway,
okay, I remember Dennis. Any other announcements? Relating to my dear Mum and Dad, Dad, as you know, is in hospital with chronic clots on his lungs. We nearly lost him on Tuesday. He's still on oxygen. His lungs have been full of blood. He was very blessed that he didn't have a stroke. Quite a miracle, really, he didn't have a stroke. He is a lot better, and he's not mobile. He can't really walk at this time, but the clots are dispersing and he is still on oxygen, but he is a lot better, and he's more confident, and he, God willing, will be coming home this week, but we will have to care for him continually. He will slowly, hopefully, get his mobility back, but at the moment he's not mobile in any form, really. Just a couple of steps with a frame is all he can do. After he went into hospital on Monday, my mum had a major stroke early Monday morning. She is in the Farnborough Hospital. Dad's in Maydow in Croydon. She is not doing well. She is going down and down. She can't swallow, can't speak, and short-term prognosis is not at all good for her. She may rally, but if she does rally a little bit, she will probably be have to be institutionalized for the rest of her days. So she is in need of our prayers. She's sleeping most of the time now, and she is therefore in that sense at peace. But she does open her eyes sometimes, and she does recognize me, and and pray for us as well. We will not be able to cope with caring for both my dad and my mum at home if mum ever does come out, although that does not appear to be on the card. So you can pray for all of us. Thank you. Well, the prayer theme for the week is help us cultivate the courage to preach your word. Help us cultivate the courage to preach your word. Well, we'll start our meeting with a hymn, with hymn 25. Hymn 25, O send thy light forth and thy truth, let them be guides to me, and bring me to thine holy hill, in where thy dwellings be. Still trust in God, the last verse, for him to praise, good cause I yet shall have. He of my countenance is the health, my God that me doth save. Hymn 25.
Send thy light forth and thy truth, let them be guides to me.
Standing, we'll seek God in prayer. Lord God, our Heavenly Father, God of Israel, the God who has always come through for his people, we, Father, come to you, loving you and loving your dear Son. We're here, Father, to remember his death and his resurrection and the hope that there is beyond this life. And also, Father, to remind ourselves that we in this life are to serve you with all our heart and soul and mind. Father, we are here because we love you and because we seek to celebrate your love for us and the great hope of Israel, the great hope that is before us. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you will open our eyes to your word and that really we might see to the essence and we might see to the spirit of these things, and that each one of us standing here will come to your kingdom. So, Father, as we wait that day, we pray, Father, for those in distress at this time, in illness of physical or other kind. We think, Father, of Dennis, and we pray you'll be with him with all his health issues. And we pray you'll be with my parents and be with us as their family, and that you'll help us all to see to the end and to know your love and to make it known. We pray, Father, that you will hasten the Lord's coming in its time, and that we might truly be that generation that shall live to see him coming. We pray that you will keep us strong, that you will keep our children from the evil that is in this world that is fast going completely away from you. And we pray, Father, that in the end none of us shall be lost, but that we shall eternally be together in your eternal kingdom. Father, we thank you for your love, for your forethought, for the way that you planned everything, and your timing was always perfect in our lives, and we thank you for that from the bottom of our hearts, that man is not alone. And we pray, Father, that you will be near to every one of us in your Son, and that we might please you, and that we might please him. So please bless our meeting, our internal thoughts, our reflections, for the sake of the Lord Jesus. Amen. We'll just have one reading from the middle portion of the Bible companion table from Isaiah 58, and I'll ask Robin, please, if he could lead us in that reading.
Isaiah, chapter 58. Shout it aloud. Do not hold back. Raise your voice like a trumpet. declare to my people their rebellion, and to the house of Jacob their sins. For day after day they seek me out. They seem eager to know my ways, as if they were a nation that does what is right and has not forsaken the commands of its God. They ask me for just decisions and seem eager for God to come near them. We have fasted. Why have we fasted, they say, and you have not seen it? Why have we humbled ourselves and you have not noticed? Yet, on the day of your fasting, you do as you please and exploit all your workers. Your fasting ends in quarrelling and strife and in striking each other with wicked fists. You cannot fast as you do today and expect your voice to be heard on high. Is this the kind of fast I have chosen? Only a day for a man to humble himself? Is it only for bowing one's head like a reed and for lying on sackcloth and ashes? Is that what you call a fast, a day acceptable to the Lord? Is not this the kind of fasting I have chosen? To loose the chains of injustice and untie the cords of the yoke, to set the oppressed free and break every yoke? Is it not to share your food with the hungry and to provide the poor wanderer with shelter? When you see the naked, to clothe him and not to turn away from your own flesh and blood. Then your light will break forth like the dawn and your healing will quickly appear. Then your righteousness will go before you and the glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. Then you will call and the Lord will answer. You will cry for help and he will say, here am I. If you do away with the yoke of oppression, with the pointing figure and malicious talk, and if you spend yourselves on behalf of the hungry and satisfy the need of the oppressed, then your light will rise in the darkness and your night will become like the noonday. The Lord will guide you always. He will satisfy your needs in a sun-scorched land. It will strengthen your frame. You will be like a well-watered garden, like a spring whose waters never fail. Your people will rebuild the ancient ruins and will raise up the age-old foundations. You will be called repairer of broken walls, restorer of streets with dwellings. If you keep your feet from breaking the Sabbath and from doing as you please on my holy day, if you call the Sabbath a delight and the Lord's holy day honourable, and if you honour it by not going your own way and not doing as you please or speaking idle words, then you will find your joy in the Lord, and I will cause you to ride on the heights of the land and to feast on the inheritance of your father Jacob. The mouth of the Lord has spoken.
Thank you, Robin. Let's have another hymn, hymn 174. Hymn 174. We come, O God, to bow before thy throne, to pay our solemn vow through thy dear Son. He is our high priest there to incense faithful prayer. Hear, gracious Father, hear his Spirit's groan. Hymn 174.
We come, O Lord, to thy throne.
Right, so Isaiah 58. File out, don't spare. Lift up your voice like a trumpet and declare to my people their disobedience and to the house of Jacob their sins. That's very similar to what you read right at the beginning of Isaiah, chapter 1. And so we get the context here. Isaiah, of course, lived at the time of Hezekiah, and he was appealing for Judah to repent. Otherwise, there was going to be this invasion. They didn't really repent. And then you have this bit in the middle of Isaiah, from Isaiah 36 to 39, where Hezekiah gets sick, and then the invasion by the Assyrians is miraculously destroyed. Hezekiah gets better, but then he, as I read it, he messes up. He doesn't render again to God for the goodness done to him. And it's rather sad how it ends, really, where the judgment on him really is, well, your descendants are going to suffer in Babylon. And that's the end of it. But then you've got the rest of Isaiah from chapter 40 onwards, which is talking about restoration from Babylon, as if there is hope in your end. But then the prophet keeps saying that, yeah, but don't make the same mistakes as what you made before you went into captivity. And that's why there's these points of connection between the first half of Isaiah from 1 to 36 and now from chapter 40 to the end. So Judah's come back under Ezra and Nehemiah, but what could have been wasn't. And they were not obedient in the end. And the system that developed then was ultimately the system that led to the Lord's crucifixion. And so the prophet here is appealing for them to realize their sinfulness. But when they came back from captivity, they weren't worshipping idols and so forth. They were very religious. But he says in verse 2, they seek me daily, and in Hebrew thought, to seek is to worship. They were offering the daily sacrifices. They delight to know my ways. They loved, if you like, going to Bible class, studying the Bible, word by word. They act as a nation as if they did righteousness or justice, and as if they didn't forsake the ordinance of their God. They ask of me righteous judgments. They delight to draw near to God. But then he says, but you're wrong. You're far away from me. Now, this is a most piercing and penetrating exhortation, because we all are here on Sunday morning at 11 o'clock, breaking bread, going through a ritual that many of us have done all our lives long, all our adult lives long. And it is, on one level, organized religion. But as soon as you have organized religion, you don't see to the essence, or you're tempted not to see to the essence of true spirituality. So I'm like the Bible. The Bible is a book. It has words in it, etc. But the Bible is not just a book, of course. It is the Word of God. It's more than a book. And it is the same with our faith, the truth, however you want to put it. It is, on one hand, just an organized religion, like all sorts of others. But it is, of course, far more than that. And we've got to make sure that the human side of it, like with your Bible, you know, the color of the cover or you know, the gold on the pages, that's all irrelevant. That's all cosmetic. And this is what we've got to see, that of course there has to be some level of organized religion. We wouldn't be here in this rented room this morning with rosters and programs and so forth unless there was some level of organization. But as soon as you have that, it tends to blind people to spirituality. And so this call to repent and truly get close to God, why didn't they heed it? Well, it was because the religious stuff got in the way of them and their God. And this is why we've all seen that religious side of our community make people stumble, because they don't see to the end of it. There's a bust up in the ecclesia, there's a problem, there's a division, there's these fellowship things, there's this, that and the other. And people turn around and say, oh yeah, I'm an atheist now. Why? Why did you become an atheist because of that? Well, because I guess your faith was based in the religion and not in the God who is the essence of it all and the Jesus who is the essence of it all. I mean, when the Lord comes and we meet him who died for us How can we excuse ourselves by saying, well, yeah, but you see, Jesus, there was an argument in the meeting and I didn't like how they behaved, or, you know, all this kind of thing. We've got to see through the religious side of it. And this is where this exhortation, if you like, from Isaiah is so challenging to us as we sit here as part of, understandably, an organized religion with enough organization to have rented this room and have a program and so on. We have to see through that to the essence that is beyond that, which is that, quite simply, that God is for real, that Jesus is for real. That, you know, 2,000 years ago on a day in April, on a Friday afternoon, Jesus really died. And 3 days later, he really rose from the grave. And he passionately loves us and is seeking to enter into our lives and wants to bring us to the life eternal. And he will come again. So you seek me daily, he says, verse 2, and you delight to know my ways. You delight in me. But then you wonder why I don't apparently listen to you. Well, this idea of delight, you get it quite a bit in Isaiah. Chapter 65, verse 12, the last two chapters of Isaiah, the last bit of 65 and all of 66, are really saying to the Jews, well, this is it. You know, you really don't get it, do you? All your sacrifices to me are as if you offered me pig flesh. That's how I see them, God says. And he says here, well, I will destine you to the sword. Because when I called, you didn't answer. When I spoke, you didn't listen. You did what was evil in my eyes, and you chose that in which I did not delight. Same word, back here in 58 verse 2, you seek me daily and delight to know my ways. But God says at the end, but you chose that in which I do not delight. You're so eager to hear my word, you weren't even interested. I spoke, but you didn't listen. I called and you didn't answer. And so with all aspects of spirituality, there's the real thing and the fake thing. Love, I suppose, is the obvious one. There's a true love, which is to love those who are not lovely, to love those who do not love you. And then there's what masquerades as love, loving those who are kind to you. There is forgiveness. Oh, yeah, sure, I forgive. But actually, you're bitter about it, etc. All these spiritual attributes, there's the real thing and what masquerades as that. There is faith. And you may think that faith, well, yes, I attend the meetings. I believe, a strong believer. But not really. I mean, attending meetings has nothing to do with whether you actually believe. You may know certain propositions about God, but do you believe them? And this is the thing. And so that this is very penetrating, what he's saying here. It is very, very challenging to us, especially here on a Sunday morning at 11 o'clock, doing as we should be doing this ritual, this process, etc. And this is so challenging that you can actually have all these apparent interests in the things of God, in attending meeting, in sacrificing, in seeking to understand God, delighting to draw near to me, love the singing, you love the praise and worship, in their case, when actually their hearts were totally not with God. Why have we fasted, they say, 3, and you don't see? Why have we afflicted our soul and you take no knowledge? Go to Zechariah. He talks about how when they came back from the captivity, they actually announced more fasting days. They were really into fasting. But the only fast the law of Moses required was once a year on the Day of Atonement. And so all that love of ritual, of externalism, of, as I say, designating new fast days, as they did in Zechariah 7, you can read about it. They came back from captivity, and they were all full of religion. Oh, let's have more fasting days. And God is saying, this is nothing to me. Actually, it irritates me. This is such a challenge. You may say, well, they're good people. They were fasting. I mean, they could have been eating. They could have been enjoying a meal, and they didn't. Well, what's wrong with that? Isn't that rather critical? Isn't that being rather tough on them? Well, here we have, like it or not, God's perspective. And as I say, it was the religion side of it that was blinding their eyes to the most simple and basic and wonderful truths. You know, the gospel is simple. We say it's so simple a child can understand it. But why don't people understand it? Often because they get that they become fazed by all the religious side of things. Will I have to go to the meeting every day? Do I need to wear a tie? Obviously not. These are the sort of things that phase people. Big time. Really big time. And I don't see to the essence. And why have we afflicted our souls? And you don't take any knowledge. The only time you read about afflicting your soul is again about the Day of Atonement. Leviticus 23:29, you shall keep this fast and afflict your souls. And they're saying, as I read it, we kept the Day of Atonement and you didn't pay any attention. And the prophet goes on to say, yeah, why I didn't is because you just bowed your head like a bulrush when you did your fasting, and you refused to release the bonds of wickedness. You didn't let the oppressed go free. You abused your brother. In other words, you did not forgive him. And you were not loving and forgiving and gentle to others. And so you wonder why the Day of Atonement, as it were, didn't work for you. You say we afflicted ourselves and that God didn't take any notice. Yes, because you didn't reflect his kindness and forgiveness to you, to other people. Now, with all these things, these are matters of the heart, and only God sees these things. It's like, incidentally, about the Day of Atonement. God says in the legislation there in Leviticus, if you do not afflict your soul, the person who does not afflict their soul shall be cut off from among his people. But who knows whether someone's afflicted their soul or not? I mean, only God knows that. So the cutting off from among the people was in God's book from his side. So God is looking at us and our state of heart. And the afflicting of our soul, well, you know, on one pole, if you like, we should be rejoicing that by grace we shall be saved. But I suggest that that joy and that confidence and that peace and that fire, if you like, that we are going to be saved, requires, first of all, a recognition of our own sinfulness and an afflicting of your soul in that sense. And only God knows if that's what you're doing, because that's a matter of the heart. And he says, but you, in the day of your fast, oppress your laborers, the NEV says. Well, this is alluding to what happened at the time of Nehemiah and Ezra, when the Jews returned and they started oppressing each other, forcing their poorer brethren into debt with them, abusing them, and so on. So this whole thing that could have happened didn't happen. And the AV says, you exact your debts. You demand your debts. And I wonder if the Lord had this in mind in his parable when he spoke about the man who says, pay me what you owe me. He was exacting his debts. And that, I suppose, is talking about the person who refuses to forget, refuses to forgive, and is continually in their own mind, as it were, saying to their brother, pay me what you owe me. And this is not the appropriate behavior, this Isaiah 58 is saying, for someone who has just been part of the Day of Atonement, rejoicing in God's forgiveness of them by grace. Because the Day of Atonement, of course, was really to summarize how all your individual sins over the year weren't really forgiven per se by the blood of those animals. It needed the ritual of the Day of Atonement to take it away. Obviously, it looks forward to the work of Jesus on the cross. So this demanding of others, pay me what you owe me, this raises the question of, do you forgive someone just when they repent, or do you forgive them anyway? And I suggest that we must forgive anyway, with or without repentance. I mean, it's not hard, is it, to forgive someone if they're crawling in front of you saying, I'm terribly sorry that I did so and so. It's far harder when someone refuses to repent, or maybe they are dead and they cannot repent, or if they actually think that what they're doing to you is part of their righteousness. But we are to forgive unconditionally without demanding repentance. And Well, as Jesus says, as you forgive, you will be forgiven. We say this in the Lord's Prayer. Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. So the policy, if you like, that we have relating to forgiveness of others is God's to us. End of Ephesians 4, forgiving one another as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you. Well, we do not repent of everything we do wrong. It's far too simplistic. It's Sunday school Christianity to say, oh yeah, well, you know, we're pretty good basically. Occasionally there's a whoopsie, but you just say to God, oh, sorry about that, and God forgives you. And then if someone does something naughty to you, oh well, if they say sorry, we'll forgive them. It's not like that. We may do something for years or have an attitude of mind for years, and then only years later do we realize, wow, that was awful of me. And, you know, God saves us by the blanket of grace, not because we in our steel will have repented over every, you know, mistake you made or sin you committed on, say, the 6th of June 1989 at 2:43 p.m., you know, in South Croydon, or well, wherever it is. It's not, that's too simplistic. We are covered in grace. And this is how we are to respond to others. But they weren't doing that. They oppressed all their laborers. They exacted their debts, however you want to read the text there. Because they weren't responding to their Day of Atonement. To realizing that, yeah, we've afflicted ourselves, beaten ourselves up over our sins, but wow, we have been forgiven. It's real. I shall be saved if Jesus comes back now by his grace. And here we are, it's not quite the Day of Atonement, as it were, but faced with the recollection of the Lord's death for us, which the bread and wine makes come live, come real again. Well, what is our response? I mean, do we take this with deep sense of gratitude that I, who should never be saved, will be saved by grace? Wow. We cannot go out from this place and then exact our debts and then, you know, demand of our brethren, pay me what you owe me. This is the great motivation to living in the freedom of having blanketly forgiven everybody and anybody who's done anything to us. So he says, he goes on, will you call this a fast, an acceptable day to Yahweh? Verse 5. Isn't this the fast that I've chosen, to release the bonds of wickedness, undo the bands of the yoke, let the oppressed go free, break every yoke, and distribute your bread to the hungry? Well, again, at the time of the Restoration, that's what Nehemiah did. He says how much food he gave away from his own table to all sorts of people. And he says, before me, the rulers of the Jews before me didn't do that, did they? So they weren't doing this. They were being mean to their brethren and enslaving their brethren. You can read all about it in Nehemiah 5. But these words are picked up in Luke 4:18 when you read about Jesus beginning his ministry, proclaiming the acceptable year of the Lord and releasing all these bands and bonds of wickedness. So then the Day of Atonement was the time when they blew the trumpet and announced the year of Jubilee, the year of total forgiveness, scribbling everything and going back to zero. And we then are asked to make this proclamation to other people. This is very clear in Luke's Gospel. At the end of it, he talks about the Great Commission, in the same language, that we are to go out and pronounce or proclaim the year of the Lord's acceptance on the basis that we ourselves have been forgiven. Verse 7, don't hide yourself from your own flesh, from your own brethren. And again, Nehemiah is on about this. You're abusing your brothers, your brethren. Don't hide yourself from each other's needs. That's what he's saying. And in the opposite of that is to draw out your soul to the hungry. That's verse 10. Draw out your soul to the hungry. Verse 7, do not hide yourself from need. Now, that's what we tend to do. You see someone in need, And you recognize that need. But the human temptation is to hide yourself, to pretend I didn't see. Or, well, yes, the chap's in a problem, but, well, maybe someone else is helping him. Or all sorts of things like that. And to draw out your soul, he says, to the hungry. Now, this is what you do when you take the initiative and step into someone else's need. To come out of yourself. That I, just walking down the street, I didn't hurt anybody, I've been a good boy, I didn't touch anything that wasn't mine. I walked from here to there and I didn't do anything wrong. But you walk past the old lady who slipped on the ice or whatever. You walked past the person who was in need. And we have this terrible tendency to be blind, to cover our eyes and pretend I didn't see. Oh, she slipped on the ice, did she? Oh, well, sort of like I didn't notice. You saw it. Then walk by. Draw out your soul. Come out of yourself to meet that human need. And that call is just as much today for us. And you know, as I say, this is in the context of them not keeping the Day of Atonement as they should have done. And here we are thinking about the Lord Jesus and his death for us, afflicting our soul, as it were, rightly for our own sins, but believing that we have been saved. And what is the response? It should be to draw out from yourself, to not just walk around the world in this pedestrian, self-centered way that is what basically much of society is around us, but to see that there are such higher horizons that you can get involved in someone else's need. You can be the face of Jesus to them. Then, verse 8, your light shall break forth as the morning, and your restoration will spring forth speedily. So, okay, they had been restored from Babylon. But most of them, of course, didn't want to come. Most of them stayed in Babylon. And so the restoration that happened was not a fraction of what it could have been. And I think that's why when they dedicate the temple, some men cried, wept, and some men shouted for joy. Some people thought, oh great, we got a new temple. Oh wow, isn't that amazing? So why did some people cry? And I think it was because they would have remembered the prophecies of Ezekiel about the temple. And I take Ezekiel 40 to 48 as being more command than prediction. This is the temple you shall build. Is clearly involving mortal people, priests who sweat and things like that, have children and so on. But you didn't do it. They didn't do it. And that's why the more spiritually perceptive, I think, wept that this isn't really the restoration that could have been. And so he's saying here, then your restoration, your healing, some Bibles say, will come speedily. And your light, well, who is Zion's light? It is the Lord Jesus, it's Messiah. Your light will break forth as the morning. Jesus is the Son of Righteousness, arising. And your righteousness, well, who is Israel's righteousness? I mean, Judah didn't have any righteousness at this point, as Isaiah is making clear. Well, their righteousness is the Lord our righteousness. These are all titles of Jesus. The glory of Yahweh, well, who is the glory of God? It is in the face of Jesus Christ. So I'm saying that although, you know, we are at the limit of human understanding of these things, I would say that there could have been a reestablishment of the kingdom at that time with some form of messianic figure appearing, but the potential didn't happen. And that's why in verse 12, those who shall be of you shall build the old waste places. You shall raise up the foundations of many generations. You shall be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of paths to dwell in. Well, they did, didn't they? Rebuild the waste places and restore the foundations and repair the breaches. Isn't that what Nehemiah did? Yes, but on a surface level. It was a missed opportunity, as I see it. They got lost in their own self-righteousness, in their own legalism. They let the baton drop. And this, I think, is one of the hardest things, or must be one of the hardest things about being God, to see so much wasted opportunity. You know, you look back in your own life, so much we could have done, so many times we should have done this, and if only we'd have done that, or had a wider vision, a broader vision, made a bit more effort, this or that or the other could have happened. It doesn't mean we're saved by works. I'm just lamenting how we miss so much potential. It's like why Jesus pretty well wept over Jerusalem, if only you had known. And then he says, if the mighty works that have been done in Bethsaida and Chorazin had been done in Sodom and Gomorrah, they would have repented. If they had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented. So to know all the potential futures is tragic for God, because he knows billions, zillions of potential futures that are just wasted. And yeah, I know, we're saved by grace, but all the same, it is so tragic that so much is wasted. And all we can say is, well, from now on, I will try, whatever state I'm at, wherever I'm at, whatever point I'm at in life, to not let this wastage of potential happen, at least for me. And so he goes on complaining, verse 9, that you've got to take away from the midst of you the yoke, the putting forth of the finger, and bad speaking. Well, this is what they were doing. Instead of keeping the Day of Atonement genuinely and seeing through the religion to the essence of it all, that, wow, I am forgiven by grace. I will live forever in God's kingdom. What can I do for someone else? There was this putting forth of the finger, as he puts it, and putting yokes on people. And again, Jesus seems to allude to this when he says to the Pharisees, you are binding burdens on men that they cannot carry, and you would not carry yourself, and you don't even help them. So all this demand of others, criticism of others, which frankly has characterized our community, sadly, in some ways, this is so wrong. This is all the religion side of it, the putting of yokes on people. You shall do this. You cannot come to the meeting unless you do this, unless you do that. No chewing gum in the Avondale Hall, I remember, if you, or don't come. You know, this is putting a yoke on people. I mean, I agree you shouldn't really chew gum in church, but I mean, you know, what I'm saying is that, and that was a minor thing. You know what I'm saying? This is the trouble with organized religion. This is the trouble with it. But it creates its own ethos, which needs to be fed, which needs to be maintained. And you start putting fences around the law. Here's the law. We better put a fence around it in case someone gets too close. Let's put another fence around that just in case. You go down the whole way of legalistic thinking, and you end up, instead of being awed by the marvel of God's grace, instead you're pointing the finger at someone else and you're demanding, speaking hardly, and putting yokes upon people. And this is the very opposite. God has taken the yoke of your own sin and your own dysfunction. He's taken it off you. And that's the wonderful freedom that there is in the Lord Jesus. And we are to respond to that. Verse 11, and Yahweh will guide you continually and satisfy your soul in dry places. Now, in Haggai, which again is talking about the Jews that come back from exile, it says that they were not satisfied, that they earned money and put it in their pockets, and there were holes in their pockets, and they were not satisfied. And the world is full of people who are not satisfied. It doesn't matter if you are rich or if you are poor. People are not satisfied. Healthy, unhealthy, people aren't satisfied. And the Jews who returned at the time of the Restoration appear to have been the same. They weren't satisfied. And the prophet here is saying, God will satisfy you if you put him first. And this whole myth that you need wealth to be satisfied. I mean, take it from me. You do not need wealth to be happy. You do not need Mercedes and the rest of it to be satisfied in your life. And at the end of David's life, 1 Chronicles 23 verse 1, it says that David died being full of days. And that word for full of days, is this word here, satisfied. Satisfied. Full of satisfied days. Well, that's the greatest blessing. But these people didn't have that satisfaction because, as Haggai says, you're not satisfied because you came back from Babylon to Judah expecting a good life, expecting you were going to emigrate and find a good life, good harvests and everything. And you didn't find it, did you? No, because they neglected the building of God's temple, the rebuilding of it. They abused each other and it was everyone for themselves and they weren't satisfied. But the opposite is, you shall be like a watered garden, like a spring of water whose waters don't fail. There shall be within you, Jesus says, this spring that bubbles up, giving eternal life to other people. 13, he starts criticizing them about their attitudes to the Sabbath. Well, again, this is Ezra and Nehemiah. They were trading on the Sabbath. You know, all the Gentiles, the Ammonites were coming and selling, buying and selling things at the gates of Jerusalem, and Nehemiah had to shut the gates to stop this going on. They didn't call, verse 13, the Sabbath a delight. But he says, if you do delight in the Sabbath, then verse 14, you shall delight yourself in Yahweh, and I'll make you to ride on the high places of the earth. So if you delight in the things of God, then you will eternally delight in those things. Really, this is the way to go in life, to delight yourself in the Lord's ways, to just love his ways. It doesn't mean you're righteous, it doesn't mean you're pious, it doesn't mean you're, you know, wonderful or whatever, but to love his ways. And then you will eternally delight yourself. You'll have a taste of the kingdom now, because that's what we shall be doing 24/7, if you like, for eternity. Totally focused upon God's ways and delighting in them. Well, you can do that now. And in that sense, Jesus says in John, you can have eternal life now. Not that we shall not die. That's not what he's saying. We do die. But his idea is that we can start to live the kind of life that we shall eternally live. And he says, don't do your own pleasure or do your own ways on my Sabbath. In other words, don't use my truth. Don't use the religion side of it to just please yourself, to do what you naturally would like to do, to reinforce your own personality type. It may be that you really love singing, so you love coming to the meeting to sing, but your heart is totally off watching telly kind of thing. So he's saying, don't use the Sabbath in this case, to just do your own way and find your own pleasure. Do my way and take pleasure in the things that I take pleasure in. And so Israel failed, Judah failed at this time, but the servant that they should have been, the suffering servant, they failed to be. They failed to be, verse 12, the repairer of the breach, the restorer of paths. But of course, these are titles of Jesus. Ezekiel records how God looked for someone to stand in the breach. He didn't find anybody until he found Jesus. And so what they could have been as a nation didn't work, but because they, you know, their dysfunction stopped it. But it finally will come true. God will not be beaten by human weakness and human dysfunction. It finally, all of this comes true in the person of Jesus. He is and was the repairer of the breach, the restorer, the one who brings about restoration, the light that arises in obscurity. As we know, the people who dwelt in darkness saw a great light, and that great light was the Lord Jesus. And in the end, because of him, we then, at the end of the chapter, are fed with the heritage of Jacob your father. When you think of these wonderful things, that the feet of the Lord Jesus shall again stand on this earth, there shall be the resurrection of the dead, the kingdom of God shall come here on this earth where we are standing, this, you know, these square meters in which we're sitting here will one day be in the kingdom of God, that Jesus will literally return as he literally left the earth, he so in like manner he shall come. And you think, well, okay, but shall I be there? And yes, we believe, but there is, because we're only human, this nagging thing about, yes, but I'm not very strong. I haven't lived as I should. I still don't live as I should. What about my sins? And this is the nagging doubt of human nature, of every believer, no matter how strong we may feel in our faith at times, there is this nagging worry. How many times through all these prophecies of the restoration and the kingdom of God does God talk about himself as the God of Jacob? It's all the time here. Here in 14, the heritage of Jacob your father. The word Jacob keeps on and on occurring. The house of Jacob, this is verse 1. This is how God keeps on talking about them and about himself as the God of Jacob. Why Jacob? Why not Abraham, Isaac, or David, or whatever? God of Jacob, because Jacob was so mixed up. And, you know, he only at the end of his life started calling God my God. Before that, it was always the God of my father. The God of my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, and so on. And, you know, the house of Jacob, the family of Jacob. I mean, those sons, apart from Joseph, were no credit to him at all. They were a wild lot. Murder, sex, you name it, they did it. They totally didn't get it. And yet, out of that mess of a family, and Jacob's life was not up to much. There were flashes of faith here and there, but pretty poor behavior, really. And, yeah, he lived a very long life. And yet, he is the one whom God loves and will save. Jacob became Israel. And all the times you read, thousands of times, the God of Israel, the God of Jacob. Yes, it's okay. In the end, I'm not saying sin is okay, but you know what I'm trying to say. That in the end, in the very end, all your sin, weakness, dysfunction, mess ups, failure that there could have been, what could have been done better, what was not necessarily a sin, but just was a missed opportunity, and that's what I beat myself up about a lot, missed opportunities, what could have been, but okay. All that is scribbled. Because he is the God of Jacob. He's the God of Israel. He is the God of the house of Jacob. And you read in these chapters, we're going to go on reading in Isaiah, of the hope of Israel. That Israel has hope. That family, Israel is Jacob, keep remembering that. Israel is Jacob. That mixed up family, group of people, this is the hope of Israel. And it is therefore all of grace. All of grace, absolutely. And God's passionate desire and insistent desire to save men and women. Well, we're going to move forward now to celebrate the Lord Jesus, the one who made all this possible. Jesus, the Messiah of Israel, the Saviour of Israel, the Saviour of Jacob, the Saviour of all of us. And we'll have a hymn then, 241. The bread and wine we take, O Lord, and in these emblems see thy body given, thy blood outpoured, as we remember thee. We search our hearts and minds, O Lord, and pray that we may be all one in mind and sweet accord, as we remember thee. Hymn 241.
Yeah.
Going to read from Paul's words, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, 23. I received of the Lord that which I in turn delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus in the night in which he was betrayed took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. This do in remembrance of me." In the same manner also the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever shall eat the bread and drink the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Let a man examine himself. Afflict yourselves, day of atonement. Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup." I'll ask Graham, please, if he could give thanks for the bread.
Our Heavenly Father, as we contemplate the life of your Son, his love, his dedication, his perseverance, we pray that we may strive the better to follow that example. And through the breaking of his body, he's given to us a way to salvation. And so we pray for his early return in establishing your kingdom, in a time when your name alone will be glorified. These prayers we offer through Jesus. Amen.
Amen. So we take then the bread as the symbol of the body of the Lord Jesus. We see in the pouring out of the wine, the pouring out of the life of Jesus. You remember we read that we are to pull out of our own souls. We are to draw out our souls to the hungry. We are to give out of ourselves. And he certainly gave out of himself. He poured out his life for us, the just for the unjust. And we are to respond likewise. Graham, could you please give thanks for the wine, please?
Heavenly Father, continuing our thanks, we see in this wine that lovely blood of Jesus. shed that we might have hope of a new and better life. So we pray that as we take this wine, we may reflect on the work he did, on his love, on his commitment, and pray in some way to embody that in our little lives. And so gain from him that smile of approval which we all so desire. These prayers we offer in his name.
Amen. Amen. So this then is the symbol of the blood and the life of the Lord Jesus given for us. Going on in Isaiah 60 about the hope of Israel. Violence will no more be heard in your land, desolation or destruction within your borders, but you shall call your walls salvation and your gates praise. The sun shall no more your light be, shall be no more your light by day, neither for brightness shall the moon give light to you, but Yahweh will be to you an everlasting light, and your God your glory. Your sun shall no more go down, neither shall your moon withdraw itself, for Yahweh will be your everlasting light, and the days of your mourning shall be ended. Your people also shall be all righteous. They shall inherit the land forever, the branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I may be glorified. The little one shall become a thousand, and the small one a strong nation. I, Yahweh, will hasten it in its time. Amen. Let's remember our prayer theme. Help us cultivate the courage to preach your word. I mean, this great hope that we have, and we're all so shy about it. Let's pray every day like I do that God will give us meetings with at least somebody with whom we can share something. Help us cultivate the courage to preach your word. We'll close our meeting then with a hymn and a prayer through David, please. Hymn 163. Let's read it all through. These are lovely words. Hymn 163. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Take my moments and my days. When we said about David dying full of days, satisfied with his days. Take my moments and my days. Let them flow in ceaseless praise. Take my hands and let them move at the impulse of thy love. Take my feet and let them be swift and beautiful for thee. Take my voice and let me sing always only for my King. Take my lips and let them be filled with messages from thee. Take my silver and my gold, not a mite would I withhold. Take my intellect and use every power as thou shalt choose. Take my will and make it thine. It shall be no longer mine. Take my heart. It is thine own. It shall be thy royal throne. Take my love, my Lord, I pour at thy feet its treasure store. Take myself, and I will be ever only all for thee. Hymn 163.
So much for allowing us to be here at this time, to talk to one another, to open the pages of your word, to be exhorted therefrom, as we have been exhorted today. Help us, our Heavenly Father, to try to heed the lessons that we have listened to from your word, the lessons of the past. We pray for your help so to do, because, our Heavenly Father, we confess that in our own strength we are unable to please you as we would like to. Now, Heavenly Father, as we talk to one another and as we go on our ways, we pray for your guiding hand to rest upon us. We pray for your mercy also to rest upon us. We pray for your kingdom to come, when all the strivings of all your servants will come to an end, and the Lord will be here. For that time, we pray. In the meantime, our Heavenly Father, guard us and guide us, protect us in your mercy, and help us. Through the Lord Jesus, we would ask all these things. Amen.
Amen.